Well, good morning. Today we'll be walking through our second study in the book of Galatians, and we're walking through verses 6 through 10, where Paul is firmly declaring there is no other gospel, though there is a people here who are trusting in another gospel. Let's read this passage. Galatians 1 and verses 6 through 10. And Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. We see Paul here at the beginning confronting this people, confronting this church that he had served, this church that he had been working in, teaching in. And he comes to him and says that he's astonished. Astonished that things have changed so rapidly, so quickly. This is a people that perhaps had a fervor when he taught them. And now they've changed. His presence isn't there anymore in the same way. And there's others of influence that have begun to influence them. And Paul expresses here that this has happened rapidly. And most likely Paul was ministering there recently, and he has then gone on to the next area of his missionary journey, and this people has begun to stray. He's begun to distort the gospel. There are those that are there that are teaching people to trust in that is not Christ. This could be even good things. Here's the thing about a different gospel. A different gospel can be deceptive. A different gospel has the appearance of being the gospel, of using the same words. Many times you'll see these cults and world religions that preach a different gospel, and they will use the same words that perhaps you use. They will say things like, we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by the work of Jesus. These are things that you heartily agree with. That's right. I agree with you. Let me read you a text. Not a biblical text. Don't soundbite me on this, but it is from the book of 2 Nephi 25:23. I know you're like, wait, where is that book? It's not in your Bible. This comes from one of the Mormon writings. I don't remember if it's the Book of Mormon. I should know that since I put it up here, but I don't remember right now. But this is what it says. It says, for we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe Christ, to be reconciled to God. Sounds pretty good so far. Okay. For we know that it is by grace we are saved. Well, sounds all right so far. After all we can do. Oh, one of you, I had someone just laugh. My goodness, how that changes so much there. Is that a comforting teaching? You hear something like that? You are saved by grace after you do everything you can do. I find that to be just a little bit terrifying. I find that to be downright frightening. Which of you has done everything that you can do to then merit the grace of God? Is that not what happens? Is that grace that is received not a wage at that point? I have done everything I can do. Okay. Like an employee that has worked all year and done what was necessary. And then you get to the end of the year and now I get my Christmas bonus. No, that's not the grace of Christ. Look at that contingency that is there. See, this is the heart of man's religion. And sure, I bring Mormonism up here, but I could equally bring up Islam. I could bring up Roman Catholicism. I could bring up false religion after false religion. And we would see a great similarity here. That though these words are used in the words are used. The words like grace, right? The words like faith. But when you begin to work through the details of what these words mean, they don't mean the same thing. You know, like in Princess Bride, he says, you know, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it does. That's what I feel like sometimes when I'm talking to someone who follows a false religion. You keep saying this idea of grace. You just keep throwing it out there. Here's the deception. Here's the deception that I want you to see. That so oftentimes people that are in these false religions are using words in the same way in which a evangelical would use those words, saying them in a way. Actually, I misstated that. They're not using them in the same way. They're using them in a different way. But they know that when they say it, the evangelical is understanding one thing and they're meaning something else. They're being deceptive. They're not coming out and just saying, well, here are the differences between our beliefs. See, Paul is fighting here. Paul is arguing that there is one way. He says there in verse 6, I am astonished that you so quickly are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They're going the wrong way. They're going a different direction. They're deserting Christ. See, Paul in his letters, if you look at them, Galatians is very unique. Because oftentimes, well, actually, Paul always begins with, you know, a salutation of some kind. And then he will say something positive about the congregation. He will express some type of a thanksgiving. He will express a blessing even, a benediction even at times over the people there in the beginning of his letter. And that's a technique that is even recommended by many people in as far as communication goes in the world. And they will say, well, before you are going to bring up something negative, before you're going to criticize someone, try to say something positive first. Try to begin with something that you can say that is positive. And even when you're really upset, sometimes if you really sit back, okay, maybe there is something positive that I can say. Paul does not follow that principle here in this letter. He doesn't begin in the normal way of giving a portion of thanksgiving. He doesn't give them a blessing here upon this local congregation. See, Paul here in this letter gets right down to business. And in this letter, he really does mean business. What he is dealing with here in Galatians, in the Galatian church is, or even possibly churches in Galatia, is something of serious significance. And we've preached through 1 Corinthians, and they had many terrible things happening in that congregation. You had a man who took his father's wife. You had people who were going into temples and practicing, people who were, synchronizing Christianity and pagan worship, people who were being divisive in the church. We saw that theme throughout the book, didn't we? Divisive, 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 dividing over social class, dividing over economic status, dividing over gender, dividing over Many different ways they were dividing. Dividing because of sin even, right? Dividing over doctrinal understanding. But with all the errors that they had in that church, Paul is recognizing the error in this church to be of such great significance that he is declaring to them, if they continue to believe what is being taught here, they are walking away from the one who called them. They are walking away from the gospel of Christ. So there's a good reason for this. And you'll see liberal theologians and some who maybe don't think that they're liberal and some that are maybe more moderates, and they'll try to put this contrast. Well, Paul is like this and Jesus is like this. Jesus spoke of love and kindness, and Paul is this very strict and angry person. I had one college professor, not a seminary teacher, but a college professor at one time, that made an argument and placed much of her view on Western history on the fact that Paul had created his own version of Christianity and was disseminating that, and the whole of Western history had been changed because this one man had these very strange views. She was incredibly ignorant on the totality of the scriptures, incredibly ignorant even, I would argue, on what Jesus even taught. But this is Paul here, and he had been in this church, and he cares deeply for this people. He's not just speaking these as theoretical ideas. He sees these people. He knows these people. These are people that he has walked with and touched and prayed with and seen come to Christ. And he is seeing great heresy come amongst them. How did it happen? How does something like this happen? How do you have this church that was blessed by apostolic teaching, blessed by even an apostle being amongst them and instructing them? Well, many times things like this happen because there is a powerful group within the midst of this group. And this could be a majority. It could be a minority. And there's people that are there that are at fault for allowing this to continue. People who have likely participated in some of these conversations and not stood firm when they should have. Why wasn't the leadership directly confronting this? Why is the apostle having to write this letter? Why wasn't the eldership there saying something? Why is Paul having to come afterwards and say something? Well, there's a few reasons for that. It could be there are some on the leadership of this church, and maybe the leadership is divided. Perhaps there is a powerful group, either socially in the church or the churches, or financially influential in the church or the churches, and it's beginning to affect the leadership's ability to confront this. And maybe they've reached out to Paul and said, hey, can you help us out? These people are influencing people in ways that we're having trouble confronting here. There is a danger, as I said, in using words, in agreeing with someone on words, when the person that you're talking to does not have the same view of those words. And there's many examples of this that I can use. And a few decades ago, there was an agreement that was written up. There was a paper that was a statement called "The Evangelical and Catholics Together." And this was written in such a way that it would speak of salvation by grace through faith alone. And it was written in such a way so that an evangelical could sign this paper, and then a Roman Catholic could go and sign this paper. And both sides were well aware. They were well aware, because I would make this argument, because some of the people that signed this on the evangelical side were people who had taught against the Roman Catholic view and had taught against the ways in which the Roman Catholics distort these words. And sadly, one of those people is even J.I. Packer, as fantastic as his ministry was, I'm astounded that he went and signed this at one point. Bill Bright, another one, Campus Crusade for Christ, is another that signed it. And these are men who went and wrote, had to, because it was of such controversy. They had to go and write something as to, well, this is why I wrote this. And they had their reasons for writing it. Another group that is way far left has almost no influence anymore. That does happen. The farther and farther away that groups get from biblical Christianity, the less influence they really end up having. And that's the World Council of Churches, where they would just allow anyone into this group. Those who didn't believe in the Trinity, those who didn't believe in the divinity of Christ, those who thought Moses was schizophrenic, and those who maybe were more conservative, all of those people could be here under this, in this organization, the World Council of Churches. It's very dishonest, dear friends. If you're going to use a word in one way, and you know very well the other person does not understand it that way, we need to be clear on these words. That's why confessions are written the way they are. They're written in such a way so that it is not so easy to wiggle around. You know, yes, as centuries go by, people then begin to figure out ways to do this. But the reason for this is because the very foundation of Christianity is sitting upon the right use of these words and a right understanding of these words. If we are going to say that we believe we are saved by grace through faith alone, then there are certain things that we are saying about who God is. There's certain things that we are saying about what God has done. There's certain things that we are saying about ourselves in our humanity. We're expressing our problem, which points to the solution that is necessary. When we begin to play around with these words, you can then begin to practice a religion, even though it may happen slowly, even though it may take a few generations to come to pass. You will then be practicing a religion that is not the religion of Christ, that is not the religion that the apostles preached. It's not true religion. It is man's religion, and it puts you in the same category of every other cult and world religion that is not Christianity. Because every other cult and world religion is going to look to man as the one who saves himself, as the one who is going to act. It is not sufficient just to say, well, the Lord fills it in, or the Lord does this much, and I just do the last little portion. Galatians 1 and verse 7 says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul is making it clear that there is not another gospel. So just in case you misunderstood, that there's not two pathways. There's not another opportunity that is here. Paul doesn't believe that there's many roads to God. There's no other name whereby you can be saved. We see that expressed in Acts 4 and verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This idea of grace needs to be understood as unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Okay, not I did as much as I could and the Lord filled in, or the Lord just gave me a boost so I could finish this off. This is not like a young child that wants to climb onto the monkey bars and the father picks them up so they can get there, and then they've got to finish off and do the rest on their own, and they're going to grit and work to hold themselves up. No, that's not an understanding of grace. But why is it? Why is it necessary that there's only one way? Why does Paul have to be so strict, so rigid? Why can't he be a little more malleable? Why can't he allow there to be, you know, differences of opinion, different views? Well, the truth is, ideas have consequences. The truth is, theology matters. To say it another way, orthodoxy affects orthopraxy. See, these aren't just theoretical ideas that get bounced around a seminary classroom, or theoretical ideas that get bounced around in an academic hall. See, these ideas affect what people believe. These ideas lead people to trust either in the finished work of Christ or upon themselves. Look at what one commentator named Thomas says. He says, at the heart of the cheapening of grace by the Galatians lies an inadequate appreciation of the human condition. Their failure to see deep into the problem led to their myopic view of the solution. The gravitational pull of self-justification in whatever precise form it comes is very strong. Indeed, it is instinct that only the sovereign work of God can remedy. Grace is not only mercy, it is the power that brings salvation. See, it's so important that we understand man's problem. That we understand the seriousness of man's problem. But Paul says in Romans 3, none is righteous. And maybe you think of someone who was really good, was really influential in your life, was very special to you. So as you think that, then he says, no, not one. Just to really emphasize that. Whatever righteous standard you're using in determining the righteousness of that person, Paul says, insufficient. Why? Because your grandmother's a terrible person? That's not what he's trying to say. He's putting everyone on the same level, saying all of you fall short of perfection. All of you fall short of the ability to make right what is wrong. There's one means that has been given. There's one pathway that the Lord has given, and that pathway is narrow. It's not broad. There aren't many ways in. You can't just climb over the wall. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's through his finished work. It's through rightly seeing who he is, understanding that he is fully God and fully man, understanding that he has acted on behalf of his people, that he paid the payment. He was sufficient in the payment. And he was sufficient in the doing of righteous deeds to earn an inheritance for them. That comes not from our efforts. It comes from the work of Christ. Paul here wasn't offended that they left him. This wasn't about Paul. He wasn't throwing a pity party because this church plant didn't go the way he wanted and they weren't emphasizing him. He was offended that they left Christ. Or that they were leaving Christ, or that there was a teaching amongst them that if they believed that, it would demonstrate that they weren't in Christ. And he wants them to see the danger. He wants them to see the danger that exists in them not being in Christ. Timothy George makes this point. He says, what was stupefying to Paul about the affection of the Galatian friends, that the really radical character of their sin. It was not simply that they had switched allegiance from him to his rivals, but rather that they were becoming renegades of God himself. See, to hold to these beliefs, to begin to trust in your efforts, to begin to trust in your works rather than the finished work of Christ, is to put yourself, as Paul says in the book of Romans, at enmity with God. Your righteous deeds can't satisfy the requirement. This is the apostolic teaching. They were abandoning God. They were abandoning the apostolic teaching, which was calling them to turn to Christ and to trust in Christ. So there is great, great seriousness here. That is why Paul is emphasizing this so greatly. They're trusting in that which is not the grace of Christ. They're trusting in that which is not the finished work of Christ. They're trusting in their works, trusting their acts of righteousness. Because the bottom line is this, friends. See, being justified by the law, being justified by your keeping of the law, is not the same as your being justified by grace. Diametrically opposed. Complete opposites. You see this in many passages. We'll look at a few of them. Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. See how he puts these separately. Romans 11 and verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. See, or to emphasize what he's saying there. Right? It's not your deeds that the Lord blesses. It's not through your actions that you gain merit to the grace of God. It's through Christ's actions. It's through his work. It's given to you through faith in him and trusting in what he has done. If you begin to put in your own righteousness, your own actions, your own worth, your own significance, it's a cheapening of grace. It's a non-grace. It's not grace at all. So it's just a little bit. Suppose someone took you out for a fantastic meal and you ate at this great French restaurant and they had this 7-course meal that you consumed and they got the bill and the two of you ate and it was a $500 bill and they paid the tab and they tipped the waiter and you grabbed a nickel out of your pocket and slapped it down on the table and said, "Hey, I just want to do my part." How offensive. It would have been better if you hadn't even put the nickel on the table. Because in doing that, you offended the very person that had purchased that gift for you, that had given that to you, acting as though you should get some credit for this, acting as though, "Let me just help you out with this." How absurd. It's worthless, your nickel. No one needs the nickel. The waiter doesn't want the nickel. The restaurant doesn't want the nickel. The person that paid for your meal doesn't want the nickel. It's useless. It's worthless. And that is our righteous acts. See, because even that example does not even begin to compare the perfect righteousness of Christ with our flawed acts of righteousness. Doesn't even begin to compare. Look at what he says here, and he's going to unpack this as he goes through the book of Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 21, Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If you could somehow increase the greatness of the grace given to you, the significance of Christ, you don't need Christ. Christ doesn't have to be the way, the truth, and the life. You've got another pathway here, and someone else has another pathway, because this person could add their righteousness, and this person could add their righteousness, and this person could do this over here, and there would be many different pathways. All right, Jesus would be a way, not the way. See, there's a definite article there. He's the way. Paul continues Galatians 5 and verses 4 through 5. He says this. He says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." He is saying, if you are trusting in your own works, if you're trusting in your keeping of the law to make yourself right, to justify yourself, you're severed from Christ. That is a teaching that separates you from Christ. Christ isn't necessary. You don't need Christ as your Messiah. You already have one. You have your efforts. Sure, you say these good things about God. You say these kind things about Christ. But all the while, you're despising what Christ has done because you're looking at your own merits and seeking to add to the infinite righteousness of Christ. How does that happen? How do I add to infinity? How do I make perfection more perfect? How do I make it better? See, as soon as I begin to say I can add to infinity, I demonstrate that it's not infinite. As soon as I can perfect perfection, I demonstrate this is not perfection. You can't make something more perfect. It just is perfect or it's not. And so in your declaration that you can add to this, you are declaring that this is not sufficient, that Christ is not infinite, that Christ is not perfectly righteous. So you sever yourself. See that? See why he's saying this. See why this is of such great significance. The whole foundation of Christianity is disrupted. It is destroyed. This is sand. This will fall apart because you're trusting on your own righteousness. That's a shaky foundation. It's a shaky foundation. You're either going to have to do one of two things. You're going to have to lower the law of God, define it another way so that you can feel as though you are accomplishing this. Or you're going to have to lower the standard, the requirement of what God is expecting. Well, I'll just let this slide. I'll let this go. Timothy George again makes this point. By the way, it's a fantastic commentary. Fantastic commentary. I was really impressed. Sometimes you get the New American Commentary. Well, maybe it's okay. Maybe it's decent. Timothy George did a very, very good job with this commentary. He says this. He says, here at the beginning of the letter, he wanted them to realize that the God who called them out of pagan idolatry to salvation and new life in Jesus Christ did so on no other basis than his own good pleasure and gratuitous favor. To forget this is worse than betraying an army or a country. It is to betray the true and the living God. See, that's what they're at odds with. They're at odds with the very character and nature of God. What are you saying about God? What are you saying about God that His standard would be so low that you can reach it and you can make it and you can do this? What are you saying about yourself? That you have sufficient worth within yourself. You need to remember, Paul writes this in Romans 8 in verses 3 through 4. It says, for God has done what the law, the keeping of the law, as my own act of righteousness. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the Romans are needing to be instructed on this as well. And he thoroughly walks through this doctrine and soteriology in the book of Romans. You can't accomplish what Christ did through your following of the law. Your righteous actions, regardless of what category they are in, in your keeping of the moral law, in your keeping of the ceremonial law, in you putting upon yourself some aspect of your culture, your ethnic heritage, in you putting on some aspects of a subculture that you are a part of, does not add to your righteousness. And so Paul declares anathemas. Anathemas. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So just in case you didn't get it, I'm going to repeat this one more time for you. Notice how he puts himself under this curse as well. Even if he is doing this, let himself be accursed. Oh, the cults that have begun by one man who had an angel become revealed to him. Every time I hear one of these stories of someone that had this special vision of God, some angel that came to them and gave them some scriptures or told them to go in their backyard and dig up some scriptures, I think of what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 1. Even if we or an angel do well to remember these words, let them be accursed. He's declaring anathema. These are the same declarations that were declared in the Old Testament for that which is unclean, that was which was to be outside of the tent, that which was unholy, that which they were to be separate from. That's the level he's bringing it to. And there's people here that are pushing this form of Judaism where they are obtaining the righteousness through the following of the ceremonial law and encouraging other people to be doing this in believing that they are somehow attaining a greater form of righteousness for themselves. It's probably a combination. There are some that probably believe they were actually justified. There's others that believe, well, I'm kind of in a higher form of sanctification. We'll see these details as we walk through this book. But sometimes that's what happens, that people don't go all out full heretic. But they kind of go into this category of, well, this is just how we do this. I'm not talking about how a family does things. I'm talking when you begin to attribute a form of righteousness. I am of a better person because I just do things in this particular way. How you can even turn very good things into this. There have been some who begin to put emphasis on things that are of great importance, things that I hold dearly, things that have people that have fought for the pro-life cause or the abolition cause. I know that sometimes that's not the favorite word to use to say pro-life. Even those that I'm talking about here would probably get offended. I even called them pro-life. But and then there begins to be such an emphasis here. There's less of an emphasis upon the gospel. Not everyone does that, but even good things we begin to chase after and idolize. It's a history of emphasis upon family values at the expense of the gospel, emphasizing certain things, emphasizing merely outward actions, not emphasizing the heart. Oh, the many ways in which we have seen the history of the so-called church growth movement that emphasizes various forms of secular psychology for the purpose of leading people to do things that are no different than what the world would do. Perhaps there's times we can see wisdom in certain things. We need to be cautious when these things begin to compete with Christ. The ways in which self-help can begin to compete with Christ and our sermons can become mere cliches or sayings, not emphasizing the Word of God. The ways in which we get into politics. Not that politics is wrong, not that we shouldn't be engaged with our culture. We live in a representative republic. We absolutely should be engaged. We should know who the judge is of our county. We should know who the sheriff is. We should know who we're voting for and what they believe. We should be doing these things, but even these good things must not compete with the gospel of Christ, must not compete with our loyalty to Christ. Because any of these things, even good things, can begin to place a wedge between true religion
and false religion. And you can begin to go this direction, and it may be slow. The preaching of the Word is so crucial. The Word of God being declared rightly is so, so crucial on a weekly basis as a curb to our own zealousness. Paul ends here. I'm going to end here as well. Galatians 1 verse 10, he says, "For am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." See, Paul is putting himself in a very awkward position now, because he is putting himself in a position that is greatly disapproved by people in this church that have great power and influence. That's why he's having to write this book even. But his goal is not to please man. Sometimes it is the pleasing of man that can begin to lead us to follow these pathways of idolatry, because it's just easier. It's just easier to go this direction. It's easier not to have this conversation. But when it comes to the gospel of Christ, when it comes to the unity in the church, the unity must be upon Christ and what he has done. Not our ethnic heritage, not the political drives of the day, not in our hobbies, not in our interest, not in the things that are important to us, not in the things that we value, but they must be upon Christ. They must be founded upon Christ. For it is in Christ that the Lord is uniting the world. The people from every tongue, tribe, and nation gather together every Lord's Day to worship Christ. We must be cautious. We must be cautious at all times that we not allow anything to compete for our allegiance to Christ. That we do not a Jesus and, that Christ be sufficient, because Christ is sufficient. Let's pray.